St. Paul used the all-powerful name of Christ, the same name that made us Christians. And yes, as Christians, we should be all-powerful because we have the name of Christ. But we have to be careful that the enemy has power. The enemy has power. In the gospel it says, you will step on the power of the enemy. Let's not be fooled. I heard one Protestant many, many years ago saying that I have more power than the devil. You're deluded when you're saying that. You have more power than the devil. I got news for you. If the devil would be allowed, in a split second, he would turn this earth upside down. Upside down. He's not allowed. In a few moments, he turned Job's life upside down. Those noetic beings, or ex-angels, they have great power given to them by God. However, they cannot act on their own at all. And we have this in the scriptures. They did not even have the freedom or liberty to go into those swine, a couple thousand swine, in the area of the Gadarenes. But these people were living sinfully. The law in the Old Testament prohibited the people of God to sell swine and to eat pork. So they were breaking that commandment. And this is why Christ allowed the demons to go into the swine, and they jumped off from the cliff, and that scared the people of the Gadarenes to death, and they told Christ, leave us, go. However, the people here in Philippi, you know, they were not scared from St. Paul. Actually, they dragged the apostles to the authorities. Chrysostom says, the ruthlessness of these idolaters. They preferred to have the demons inside the girl so they could make money. The ruthlessness of these people. And this has to do with the unlawful way of making money. Unlawful way of making money. And unfortunately, many of our so-called Christians today do the same thing. They'll have poker machines in restaurants, and people will go day in and out and lose their money there. And they'll even call them names on top of that. You know, oh, they're stupid. So let them lose their money. And unfortunately, when we do this, the rest of their money will become polluted, as we're reading many lives of the saints. Because this money is not from God. It's from the evil one. Let's not give our homes or even our restaurants or our business of work. Let's not entertain anything sinful because we allow demonic spirits to come in. We allow the demons to have jurisdiction over our lives by doing that. These men are Jews and are causing great turmoil in our city by advocating customs unacceptable for us Romans to follow or practice. You see how conniving these evil minds are? That happens today. We have the same thing today. We have hate crime laws that are surfacing now. They're hiding behind hate crime laws to bolster their agenda, these groups of people. They're doing the same thing. You see, the devil teaches the same thing every generation. Instead of saying, look, we just lost a fortune. you know, we will not be able to bribe you anymore, not be able to give you any more money because we just lost a fortune. Fortune telling tells it all. Okay. The owners make a fortune. Instead of saying that, these men are teaching customs that go against our beautiful Brahmin religion. But we will continue on this subject tomorrow night and to see Saint Paul go to jail, and he will continue to preach Christ even in jail, even while bleeding, even in a basement of a jail, even while exhausted, even at midnight, when bound on a piece of wood. No, we can't say that, you know, but we have to be very, very careful, you know, when we pray that our mind does not wander. And I know that's a problem with most of us because we are not, you know, the devil will fight us very, very hard at the time of prayer. He knows that at that point communication with God is opening, and he will throw his legions at that point, and you know, you will find that, you know, when you begin to pray, all of a sudden, you will find the best solutions of tomorrow's problems. You know, you will be able to organize, you know, your garage through prayer. And some of the, you know, some of answers that didn't come to you for weeks may come to you during prayer. Okay. And that is very, very obvious that the devil is very much at work. And, you know, we have to become aware of that. And, you know, we have to wrestle with him and bring our mind back, especially when we read the salutations and, you know, our mind will wander. And, you know, this happens because we're not experienced. You know, most of us started to do these things yesterday, a few years ago, you know, a couple of years ago. And, you know, because we are sinful people, you know, we don't have the grace necessary, you know, to keep that purity and focus. But, you know, God is merciful, so if we continue to bring our mind back and, you know, push out these thoughts constantly, even, you know, even if a great thought comes to you, you know, that's a thought from the right, thoughts of philanthropy and thoughts of visiting a hospital. No, you know, you disregard all those thoughts, and, you know, during prayer, we try to keep our mind on the words. You know, yes. Yeah, that's a fallacy that we shouldn't tell people that we're fasting. We shouldn't brag about it. No, you know, if they see you weak or something, you know, you don't go and say, "Oh, I've been fasting for 40 days and I can hardly walk." You know, we need to avoid that kind of thing. Okay, but at the same time, during the time of Christ, it was, you know, it was a great thing. I mean, people would give you all kinds of praise if you were fasting. It was praiseworthy to follow the law and be a theologian and preach the law. You were held in the highest esteem. So in those contexts, you know, you didn't want to tell people so they wouldn't praise you. Today, they're not going to praise you. They're going to tell you, you idiot. Okay? They're going to say, "What are you doing? What is wrong with you?" So today we can tell people, and I tell my friends, I have some Syrian friends, and I have some friends that I know for years, and they know very well. One time, I forgot that it was Wednesday. Now this is, I forgot, I don't know what happened. It happened only once in many, many years. I'm ready to eat eggs. And this non-believing friend of mine, right, he goes, hey, it's Wednesday today. Thanks, Albert. You know, Albert, we've been friends for years. And he was baptized Orthodox, but then his entire family lost the battle to the Jehovah's Witnesses, unfortunately. And at this point, he's very close to an agnostic. But, you know, I still keep, we're friends. You know, he, at first, he tested me very hard, you know. But then after a while, he told me, I respect you more now than before, you know. So we keep our friendship, and we'll go out sometimes, you know, for breakfast. And, you know, Wednesday we'll have oatmeal or something, and, you know, there's no problem. And I tell him that, you know, we're fast. And he knows that, hey, you're a 40-day fast started. He knows that, you know. And we do tell people about these things with humility. We, in our faith, that's what we believe in. You know, we prepare a little bit differently than you for Christ. And, you know, we party after Christmas. So if you want to take me out, please take me out after Christmas. Because, you know, we have this tradition that we like to uphold. We prepare ourselves properly. We purify our bodies. And as you know, scientists today, they even show that eating vegetables is extremely good for you. You may want to try it sometime. Okay. So that's a good way to start. And believe me, when I fast, I feel so much better, and I don't have headaches, and, you know, and then you can begin to evangelize to them that way. You can turn it into a positive. Yes?
Other than working on ourselves, what can we do to encourage unity amongst the Orthodox? One of the problems that we have with the church is that we are so divided, because many times people who are looking at the Orthodox church will see divisions. What can we do other than working?
The primary thing is for us not to become a scandal, to work on ourselves, to become light, to become salt. That's the only thing we can do sometimes. Sometimes there's not much you can do. First of all, we don't do anything. Christ does it. We plant the seeds. You know, St. Paul was speaking, and the Holy Spirit was opening the heart. We have family members. We all do. We have been talking to them for 15, 20 years. They haven't changed, right? They haven't. They may have. It's very, very difficult to ascertain, you know, the change. I believe in our families we can see that some people that maybe they blaspheme and swear now, they don't. They're more careful when we're around. They're more careful usually when we're around during holidays before they played cards. Now they won't. So, you know, there's progress. So we can't really estimate the change. Only God knows. But the truth is that we live in apostasy today. So if we think that we're going to have, you know, missionary work of Pentecostal dimensions, this is a fallacy. I was telling to one of our listeners here today that we should not be deluded by the great success of the Protestant missionaries when people are changed by the hundreds. It is an emotional change. It is an emotional change. And the devil does not fight that kind of change because he ties them with a rope of heresy. They don't realize it, but they're still at his service. So he has no problem, you know, with gangrene spreading like crazy. So he doesn't fight that. He will fight the true believers. He will fight the true Orthodox like the plague. That's what he will do. So, mi fovuto mikro pimnion. But not the small flock lose heart. You're 20-20, 30-30, 50-50. That's what God brought here tonight. And that's what we'll work with. He worked with 12. He gave them exceptional powers because the church was at an infantile state. They needed those miracles back then to fight idolatry because the sorcerers were making miracles. You know, the statues of Greece, they would speak. People would go to them and sounds would come through them. The demons would nestle inside the statues and speak to the people. So people worshiped these gods. St. Paul needed these tremendous miracles to fight the devil and idolatry. But later on, during the time of Chrysostom, yes, our faith became lesser, but at the same time, it is not advantageous to us to believe from miracles. People that come to Christ from miracles, they are usually very shallow. A lot of the Pentecostals who change because they see a miracle or two, because the devil does do miracles. We know that. He becomes an angel of light. And the same spirit that was in this servant today is also in a lot of the Pentecostals, and the demon has powers to delude people, speaking demonic tongues, as St. Gregory Palamas talks about 400 or 500 years ago. He talks about demonic tongues spoken by deluded people, you see. So today, we should not be looking for great Pentecostal missionary work. Thousands of people changing. It is anti-scriptural. Christ says, when I come back, would I find faith on earth? Generally, no. Generally, no. What does that mean? That those great, huge churches of thousands of people, they do not have salt. Okay. They have delusion. And most people will be deluded today. Let's not be shaken. We study the lives of the saints. We study the gospel. And we follow the tradition of the church. And we are at the assurance of our spiritual father. That is the truth. However, you know, that should not discourage us. You know, we will do the best we can. We will visit hospitals. That's what we can do. You know, we will visit the sick. Something that we need to do during Christmas. That is the best gift you can give to someone when they haven't seen a Christian for a month or two, to speak to them a couple words of salt, to give them some spiritual bread. You will not believe when you visit them, you'll see tears from their eyes. I was sick and you did not visit me. I was in jail and you did not come to see me. These are things that we need to do, not only around Christmas, especially around Christmas, but all through the year. And when we do that, God blesses us, we become light, and we will attract more people. Words, they do help. The Word of God helps. But it helps those that are already Christians to strengthen them so we can become stronger to go out and live the Christian life to be able to attract more people. So again, we're not looking for numbers. We will be going in our churches, and most of the time they might hiss at us. Doesn't matter. We will not speak back. You know, we will respect everybody's belief systems. We will talk to people once or twice. Sorry, but I disagree with you. I don't believe that way, but I respect the way you believe. However, I choose to believe this way because of this and this and this reason. That's what Christ says in the scripture. That's what the saint says. But, however, you know, every time I see you, I'm going to say hi to you because you're in the image of God. And God knocks on the door, but does not push it. If you see a painting of Christ knocking on the door of the soul, you'll see that there's no doorknob. The doorknob is on the inside. Each person will have to open the doorknob to allow Christ in. No, we don't push people. We don't force people. We will speak. We will plead. You know, we will help. We will visit them. And we'll pray for them and give their names for holy people to pray for them. Any other questions before we close or comments? Yes. It's a good question. St. Paul talks about that. Examine yourselves. Eftus pirazete iestendi pisti. You know, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Well, there's a number of things, and I'm sure I'm not going to think a lot of them here tonight, but we can mention a few things. One thing is, do we have joy? We have fruits of the Holy Spirit. You know, in, I believe, in Galatians, St. Paul talks about the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Joy, love, meekness, goodness. Do we have patience? Love is kind, patient, meek, all those good things that St. Paul talks about. Do we have these things? That's a test. Do we get angry inside when somebody disagrees with us? To get angry when things don't go our way, it shows that egotism, anger, shows that we have a lot of egotism. Do we have joy? We are, as Christians, we are condemned to be joyous. And joy not only when the stock market does well. That is not the joy that St. Paul is talking about. The kind of joy that he's having while he is on the floor, beaten, bleeding, exhausted, almost beheaded. The next day he could possibly be beheaded. He's strapped to this wood, and you know what's in his mind? Oh, I'm suffering like Christ. What a blessing. See? And he had all kinds of joy and he was chanting. So, you know, if we are suffering for the gospel, if we are walking in the gospel, any kind of difficulty we'll have because of the gospel, it will bring us joy. We'll have joy. You know, we'll become, and we'll have a disease, and we'll be saying, thank God. Thank God. Just pray to give me patience. So that is, you know, a thermostat of our faith. Do we become despondent when things don't go well? Then our faith needs to be strengthened and we need to pray, prostas imin pisti, add faith to us. Do we become shaken when we lose our job? These are the things that can, and again, I mean, we become weak at times, and then we go to our spiritual father, we confess these weaknesses, and what takes away our joy is something sinful, usually. If we condemn someone, when we judge somebody, all of a sudden we'll have carnal thoughts. Okay? We have to be very careful. If we have evil, carnal dreams at nighttime, it's usually because of gastrimargia, overeating, or condemning people, judging people. That's the only way that God can use to humble us. You know, when we think we're better than others, he shows us, no, you're not. You still have the old Adam inside of you. And you have to be careful, because if I let you go for a second, you're going to become worse than an animal. For us to see that we are zero without God, you know, to reach the level of extreme humility. Good question. One more and we're done. Yes, Nico. Again, they have to see gifts of the Holy Spirit in us. They have to say, "Hey, Georgi, what's different about you? Look at you. The whole factory is closing down and you're singing, where everybody else is swearing and cursing the day that they were born. But you're sitting there like nothing is happening." These are the things that will do more to attract them than anything else. St. George, he was in the Roman army. What do you think? He preached? I don't think so. He didn't go around, study the Bible, and start doing classes like this. St. George was a great soldier. He was doing his job. But he was so joyous. You know, he was so kind to the others. You know, he was so cool by today's terms. But everybody said, what makes you so happy? Well, let me tell you, I'm a Christian. I wish you'd be Christians too. You know, what he would do is, you know, in war, say, listen, you stay in the back. You have children. I don't. I'm going in the front for you. Okay. The spirit of sacrifice. And slowly, all these Roman soldiers are becoming Christians. And now, you know, the general is getting a little upset. He was his best soldier, and he was very, very sad that St. George was a Christian. And you could be a Christian, no problem, but you also had to offer sacrifice to Caesar, who was one of the gods of the Roman pantheon. So, you know, if you wanted to stay a Christian, that was fine, but you also had to worship Caesar, if you wanted to save your neck, you see. But true Christians do not have two masters. And St. George was one of the great martyrs, is one of the great martyrs of our church. But most of the time, you know, it is not up to us. We will plant the seeds, and through our actions, you know, God will lead them at the proper time when we least expect it.
Christos γεννάτε, δοξάσατε, Christos εξ ουρανών απαντήσατε, Christos επίγει υψώθητε. Άσατε τον Κύριο, άσα ηγείτε εν νεκροσύνη. Ανυμνήσατε λαϊ, ότι δε δόξαστε. Ο πρώτος Thank you.
Time tonight, we have been studying the evangelization of Greece by Saint Paul, the patron saint of your brotherhood. And Wednesday night, we spoke generally about the ministry of Saint Paul, and then we touched on the great personality of Lydia, the first European Christian to be baptized on Greek soil. Last night, we saw St. Paul exorcise a demon from the servant girl in Philippi that was following the apostles, wanting to be helpful. This demon-possessed servant girl who made her owners extremely wealthy was pestering St. Paul for days, crying out, "These men are from the Most High God, and they are here to teach you the way of salvation." It's a paradox that the devil wanted to help the work of St. Paul. And as we mentioned last evening, the devil never helps. However, he will bait the hook to do greater damage. He was simply trying to confuse the new members of the Church of Philippi that the devil and God can cooperate, they can work together. He was trying to confuse the masses, and eventually, after St. Paul would leave, then he would turn the Church of Philippi upside down. St. Paul stayed in Philippi for a number of weeks, and he established a great church, very organized, with bishops, actually one bishop, presbyters, and deacons. And after the poor slave girl became well, you would think that the owners would become excited and elated. But unfortunately, people who suffer from the passion of greed, they only have one thing in mind, how to become wealthy. So when the demon was expelled, the hope of their wealth was also expelled, according to St. Luke, who is recording all this information down in his memoirs, in his diary, not knowing that later on this would become the Acts of the Apostles. So the owners of this servant girl, they're very upset at this point, and they're very revengeful. They want to get back at the disciples, and they stirred up the masses. They found in-laws, out-laws, people at the marketplace, and they began to get them incited against St. Paul with the accusation that these men are Jews. They are Jews and are causing great turmoil, not in our block, not in our neighborhood, but in the entire city. All of a sudden, these people become patriotic. They're in love with their city. And we will see, they really have one thing that they have allegiance to, and that is, you know, their money. And St. John the Chrysostom is stating that what they're trying to do, even though the truth is that their pocketbook is hurt, they want to structure an accusation of high treason. These men are proclaiming a new king, as Romans, we have different customs. We only have one king. And in Thessaloniki, once we get to those chapters, probably a couple months from now when we return, the Jews will do the same thing. They'll say that we know one king, Caesar. And these people are teaching different customs, and they have a different king. So what they want to do is they actually want to sentence the apostles to death by structuring an accusation of high treason. This would probably lead to the death of the apostles. So without wasting any time, this mob dragged the apostles to the magistrates, probably the mayor and the police chief. By today's standard, there were two leaders in the city. And the magistrates, heavily influenced by this mob, they wanted to be liked by people. Unfortunately, politicians do this. They want to please the crowds, just like Herod, when he saw that decapitating James, the brother of John, worked very well. It pleased the Jews. Immediately, he arrested Peter, and he wanted to kill him as well to become very popular with the masses. Leaders do this at times, unfortunately, and politicians, and this is exactly the mistake that these magistrates did. They themselves ripped the clothes off the apostles without any kind of investigation, and just for the racial slur of being Jews, and you have to understand that the Jewish people at that time, they were not extremely liked by the Romans. Were actually despised by them because of the different customs. They were rebellious at times because of the circumcision and the rioting that occasionally they caused. So this mob again was incited, and the apostles are stripped of their clothes, and now they are beaten with rods, the King James says, but we're going to explain what the Greek says. The Greek word is frangelion. The frangelion was the same whip that they used on Christ. They flogged them. That's another word that some of the translated Bibles use. They flogged them. They whipped them with the frangelion. It was a whip with leather straps that had pieces of lead or bone tied to it every 4 or 5 inches. And with one strike, the skin was wide open. It was not unlikely to kill someone in this process. The Romans were very ruthless, and they did not have a ceiling on how many times they would strike a person. Many times a person would die before the beating was over. The Jews were more humanitarian, and they would strike someone 39 times, 40 minus 1. And the minus 1 came in legalistically thinking, well, you know, if the person dies and, you know, we go to court, and they accuse us of using more than 39, let's say we did 41, 42, 45, and the person died, you know, to avoid this kind of miscount, let's stop at 39 to give the benefit of the doubt. That's where the 1 minus 40 came in. But this was very, very cruel, and once again, after this kind of treatment, you know, somebody could possibly, you know, need to stay in bed for days. It was a very, very cruel type of treatment. So after this, the magistrates threw the apostles, Silas and Paul, into maximum security prison. They instructed to the prison guard, the jailer, to become extremely careful because these men they need to be held in maximum security. And the prisons back then, I don't know if you've been to the Church of St. Demetrios in Thessaloniki, you know, if you went under the church, you will see where St. Demetrios was held. And actually, you know, these prisons still exist in Philippi. The way the Greek is written, it seems that the house of the jailer was at the gate of this prison, which was in the basement. No windows. So somebody had to go basically through the door, or the garage door, let's say, of the house of the jailer to be able to enter this prison or to come out of it. He's instructed to place the apostles at the last cells, in the deepest end of the prison. We're talking about maximum security here for these troublemakers. Not only that, they put him inside the cell, they lock the doors of the prison cell, and now they put him in the stocks. The stocks was a locking system to hold the prisoner immobile and debilitated totally. They would slice a huge tree trunk in two, and then they would cut two holes, let's say, in the middle of these tree trunks, and they would slip the ankles and the feet in. Then they would lock these tree trunks, these two halves of the tree trunks, okay, and they would screw them together. Then the prisoner would lay on his back, and then they would do the same thing to the hands and the same thing to the neck. In the case of the apostles, they only put the feet in the stocks. So, after a full day's of work, after this harsh treatment by the magistrates, the stripes of the phrygian, the apostles are now inside this prison with a number of other prisoners. And about midnight, you would think they would be fast asleep. How many of us would think, oh, what a tough day, let's get some sleep? The apostles are doing their mesonictico after a day like this. They're doing their evening prayers to the Lord. This was part of the Jewish tradition. The Jews, the faithful Jews, they would pray seven times a day. Saint David, Prophet David, tells in his Psalms that, you know, he prayed seven times a day. In the church, we pray eight times. We have eight designated times, and not all of us do this, but our monks do. And in the early church, you know, this was also something that was followed. We have eight different periods. Not to mention that we should pray incessantly, constantly, St. Paul says, but we also have these eight designated times. We have the midnight service, the mesonictico. Then we have the first hour, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, I forgot the matins, orthros. Okay. Then we have the vespers, and then we have the compline. And these are services that our monks do to this day. So after this horrific state that they are in, the apostles Paul and Silas are chanting. They're chanting. I don't know what tone they were using, but they're chanting. And the prisoners are listening to this. They're amazed. The prisoners are listening to them chanting. Most of us would say, Lord, what's going on here? You invited us to come to Philippi to do your work. We came, we did a lot of good, we came to establish a church, and now we're in all this mess. What's going on here? Why is this happening? Most of us weak Christians think this way, instead of thinking God allowed it to happen for a reason. St. Paul is not thinking like that at all. Is he enjoying this? Possibly not, but he has joy. Why does he have joy? He has joy. Because in Christianity, the skin of the fruit of joy is the afflictions for the gospel. Not afflictions because of sin. Not afflictions and turmoil because, you know, we are falling in different passions. But true joy comes when we suffer for the gospel. So we rejoice in the afflictions. Affliction is the outer skin of the fruit of joy. And St. Paul is sitting there thinking, you know, how many times did I take Christians to the prisons? How many times did I drag Christians to the prison? So now I am in prison. Praise God. And not only this, what an honor to be here, reminded of the cross of Christ, tied up with this wood. At least I have no nails in my hands. Christ did. That's what St. Paul is thinking, and Silas. And they are chanting. Chanting, knowing that the next day they could be beheaded. At this point, they have no idea what would happen the next day. Many times when they would flog people, the Romans could easily end their lives. And this is the kind of faith that we don't have today. To be fearless in front of death. And the rest of the prisoners do not know what to think. So St. Paul is chanting and rejoicing. And Tertullian says, the body feels nothing when the soul is in heaven. If we want to think, how did our martyrs put up with all these tortures? Tearing your skin apart, skinning them alive. They put their soul and their mind into paradise, into heaven, and the Spirit of God strengthened to the point where the love for Christ overcame the pain of the body. And this is what St. Paul teaches us in Colossians, that it is not enough to just believe in Christ, but we must also suffer for him. And he says, I rejoice in the sufferings for you, and I make up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And this is the part of the gospel that the Western Christian cannot understand. This is the part of the gospel that most people do not understand. They do not understand that this is a gospel of the cross. Without crucifixion, there is no resurrection. People want a prosperity gospel today. We come to church so everything will go well with us. We come to church so our children can be healthy. We come to church and light our candle and stay close to God so we can live well here on earth. In other words, we go to church for selfish reasons, most of us. And that's why when difficulties come, then we weaken. We do not rejoice in the sufferings. This is the Orthodox gospel. Orthodox Christians rejoice in the sufferings that come from being a faithful believer of Christ. So in the middle of the night, a great earthquake rocked Philippi. A great earthquake rocked Philippi. And this is the wrath of God against the injustice of the magistrates. And this is the way of God to rock the heart of the jailer. God will often use natural phenomena to create miracles, and He will use these in different times to either punish people or to help His people or to make people repent. God always uses natural phenomena. He does not bring anything from outside of this universe. He'll use earthquakes. We had earthquakes during the resurrection of Christ. Also in the Old Testament, we had the miracle at the Red Sea where a southern wind, nothing unnatural, a very, very strong southern wind blowing from the south, a very powerful wind actually divided the Red Sea. This also happened in the Jordan River when Joshua was trying to cross over to the Promised Land. A very, very strong, powerful southern wind opened up Jordan River. And here... the earthquake is rocking Philippi, the jail cells, and instantly all the locks break and all the cells are wide open. All the doors are open. And the apostles are free, out of the stocks. And all of a sudden, the jailer is awakened. He was sleeping. Under that kind of security, he had no reason to be awake. There's no way that anybody would be able to get out of that prison. The jailer wakes up, and he runs downstairs, gets a light. And when he saw that all the jail cells were open, the doors were open, he pulled his sword to commit suicide. His life was over. In the Roman law, if you lost a prisoner, you are finished. We know this because the prisoners that lost St. Peter, you know, with the angel loosened the chains of St. Peter, they were all executed. However, the prisoners that were watching Christ were not executed because much money went to the way of Pilate from the Jews. So those guards, the guards of the tomb, were not executed in the case of Christ's resurrection because of the great amount of money that came towards Pilate. But this jailer here, as far as he was concerned, his life was over. So he pulled his sword and he was ready to do the noble thing, to commit suicide. During those years, suicide was considered a noble death. It was a dignified way to die. The Stoics and some of the other philosophers, they preached on this, that this is a good way to leave it all. And today, we have something similar in the area of euthanasia. Dignified death. Dignified death. Why suffer? You see, the Western society is anti-suffering. Why suffer? There's no reason for any suffering. We need to make our people as comfortable as possible. So, there's laws enacted right now in parts of Europe to legalize euthanasia, a dignified death. When somebody becomes ill to the point that science can no longer help, then it is permissible and ethical and lawful to finish that person's life. Years ago, I was asked a question somewhere in Baltimore about organ donation. And at the time, you know, even in the Church of Greece, you know, there were different thoughts, because the Church Fathers never had these problems. They didn't have to write about organ donations or, you know, life support systems. These are things that our church has never faced before. So even today, when a person is clinically dead, most doctors and a number of our priests here in the United States and even here in Canada would say, why let the person suffer? It is best to let this person rest, and we should eliminate the life support system. It's a difficult area. It's a gray area. I was faced with a situation like this in the last 4 or 5 days here in Canada, where I've been spending my afternoons, and I needed to clarify some things for myself, because I wasn't totally, even though I knew what our church believes, you know, I needed to have some more information. We have a gentleman who's brain dead, clinically dead, and the doctors are saying there is no hope whatsoever. So they are telling the family, and I'm bringing these things up because you're going to run into this. So I really wanted to be able to advise these people as best as I could, so I placed a phone call at the monastery of Father Mytilineos in Greece. Clinical death does not coincide with ecclesiastical death. Clinical death is different than the Orthodox understanding of death. The Orthodox understanding of death is the separation of the soul from the body. Now, this person on Friday night was basically finished. And the thought was, what if the soul already left and what went in the hospital was basically just the body? Okay, that's a delusion. That is not true, because it is the soul that keeps the body alive and not the other way around. Now, is the life support system keeping this person alive? No, not necessarily. It is helping this person, but the life support system will not keep this person alive for 200 years, right or wrong. If we connect a person who is 100 years old to the life support system, would that keep that person alive for 150, 200 years? No. So life support system or not, at some point, the body will fail when the soul leaves. Okay. So in this particular case, the advice was, if this person would have died on their way to the hospital, that is fine. God took him. But as long as God has given us the mind, He has given us the science and the doctors and the way to keep this person alive, then it is our duty as Orthodox Christians to continue to keep this person alive, because the noose is still, the noose is part of this, actually the higher part of the soul. We have, the soul has three constituents. It has the noose, and then it has the sentiment, the emotion, and the willpower. The last two may not be very active at this point, but the noose can pray, even at this state. It can ask for forgiveness even at this state. And we allow God to have the last word. In the event that we pull away the life support system, we're actually committing murder.